Lord, we thank you for this time and just what you have prepared for us. We pray that you bless Luke and Bob as they lead through this study. We thank you for the tremendous resource to just to all of us that Tim Keller has been, and the way you've used him, and in the setting where he has been there in New York City. Lord, help us as we consider the thoughts and just reflections that have come out of what Tim learned there in New York and how we can apply these. Lord, ultimately it rests on your word and on you, and we acknowledge that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. Dr. Brady and I.
He shakes his head when you do that.
We're going to start off. I'm going to, of course, be doing the introduction and the first chapter. However, I don't know if I'll get through everything I want to say today. So next week I may be going either the whole time or part of the time. We're not sure. So, here we go. First of all, let's just jump into the author himself. Remember, I brought up five topics or categories last week, one of them being biographical. So I'll just start off with a little information on our dear brother, Dr. Tim Keller. His higher education includes actually Westminster Theological Seminary. We aren't talking about the one in Escondido. Talking about the one in Philadelphia. Also, what's interesting was he was a pastor for 9 years in Virginia before Manhattan. Also now, of course, as most of you know, he's the pastor, senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, which he started in 1989 with his wife, Kathy, and it's actually within the PCA. So that's kind of nice. Also, something kind of interesting about his church is it's basically the opposite of us. It's big, it's multi-ethnic, it's young, and it's hip.
You're so
like it. Looks like that would fit in perfect. another interesting thing is he actually has another book that came out after this called The Prodigal God. I have not read it. I've heard great things about it, actually, from my Uncle John. He praised it a lot, so that's another book you may want to look into. In fact, maybe we could do a Sunday session on that, but we'll see how this goes first. But that's just another thing he has written. He has written more besides just The Reason for God. And again, it's called The Prodigal God, and of course it's about the prodigal son, that parable. Let's remember the diving board, okay? Keep that in mind, the diving board. I'm going to be going from the book and then jumping off into other things, okay? Going from this, jumping off into a person. Going from this, jumping off into a movie. Going from this, jumping off into a piece of music, okay? So remember that, the diving board. Okay, to start off, if you guys have your books, you can open up to the introduction. And here, I'm just going to pick out different things. First thing he deals with is, of course, skepticism and faith in the first section. And this is an interesting point he makes, is that skepticism and doubt and atheism are on the rise. But at the same time, Christianity, robust Orthodox faith in Islam or whatever, is also on the rise. So while at the same time the world's becoming less religious, at the same time it's becoming more religious. So I thought he starts right off with that. Kind of interesting little fact. Then he goes on and he mentions the two camps, and here's where he talks kind of about a personal experience in his early years. While growing up, he basically sees two camps, two groups. The first one being that we have a group of people that they are passionate about social justice, okay, liberating the oppressed, taking care of the poor, and that, of course, is great. However, the same group tends to be moral relativists, okay, and that, of course, creates a problem. And one of his problems was this. If you look, let's see here, I'll just read it to you. This was one of his problems when it came to this group. But I kept asking the question, if morality is relative, why isn't social justice as well? This seems to be a blatant inconsistency in my professors and their followers. Okay, so that's the first group and his major problem with that group. Then he comes about and he introduces the second group, which I think we would tend to at least think we're a part of, which is the morally upright, the good, you know, the do-gooders, okay? However, the problem with them is they don't seem to care about the oppression going on in the world. They don't care, you know, in fact, they may even support segregation in the South, okay, stuff like that. So that's the problem with the second group. And he sees this, and that leads into, I'm actually going to skip his section where he talks about Manhattan and the church and go on to the section called A Divided Culture. Remember, I brought up he has two groups, and that leads into this idea that we have a divided culture. We got two sides, and basically we're at an impasse. We got a huge river, and there's no bridge to cross it. There's no way to really relate. There's no way to really have dialogue in order to solve our problems. You know, there's always the call for civility. There's always the call for dialogue, which is fine. However, the problem is when you don't have commonly held reference points, you aren't going to get anywhere. That's one of his main points, at least in this section. How can we argue when fundamental understandings of reality conflict? How are we really going to be able to solve our problems? How are we going to be able to come to certain agreements? And in here, being faithful to what I said earlier, the diving board. Okay? We're going to jump from this, and now, here's the heady stuff. We're going to jump into a movie, okay? The movie. And this kind of proves my point with this idea of how you need a common source or a common understanding of reality in order to communicate with each other, in order for you to argue, interact, relate. And the movie, I mentioned it actually last week in my trailer, Bob will attest to that, called Lilies of the Field. Okay, Lilies of the Field. And it's black and white, just to give you a little bit of a background on it. Black and white, it was made in the early 1960s.
Sydney Poitier.
Exactly, who plays the character Homer Smith.
He's the black.
And it's actually, basically, it's a cute film. It's actually a delightful film. I do highly recommend it. Extremely clean in comparison to what goes on these days. But just to give you a background of it, here's a man named Homer Smith, and he's driving along, and basically his idea is he's just passing through, and he needs water for his car. So he stops at this farm, and this farm has all these German nuns, okay? And he winds up basically staying with the nuns, and he tends to butt heads with the Mother Superior, okay? The head nun is what I call her. They're always in conflict. It's actually cute, and it's good to see how they bicker and they deal with each other, especially how the head nun deals with him. Basically, she's in charge, and she lets him know she's in charge. And again, his whole idea is passing through, but she has a different plan. She wants him to build this chapel. You got to build this chapel for us. Now, that leads into this idea of coming together and then having dialogue with each other. And there's a very interesting scene, it's actually rather short, where they both, just Homer Smith and the Mother Superior, have a little argument. They engage with each other. And this is the interesting part. They both are referring to Scripture. She's got her Bible in German, and he's got his Bible in English. She's a Catholic, perhaps maybe Roman Catholic is more correct, and he's a Baptist. He comes out and says, I'm a Baptist.
Yeah.
And they had this exchange. First, he refers to a verse in Luke. Then she, to counter, you know, his attack, refers to a passage in Proverbs. And then she gets mean. She cuts right over and she turns to Luke and brings up another passage. And basically, in a sense, she wins the argument. But the interesting point is their common source. They both recognize the Bible as their authority. And because they do, they're able to interact, they're able to argue, they're able to discuss, and they're able, at least one is, in a sense, able to convince the other of their position. And that's what I wanted you to see just by that kind of, in a fun way, with the film. Again, I do recommend it. And it's just interesting because could this have been possible if the man Homer Smith had a different source or many different sources as his authority? It would have been much more difficult for Mother Superior to convince him of her position if he's referring to that book or, like Luke Wright, referring to that movie or that quote. I mean, she would have to destroy all these things before we could find out, okay, we're going to refer to this as, you know, the basis of our arguing. And again, I'll just leave it at that, that if they didn't have this common source, it would have been very difficult. Perhaps this is going too far, but perhaps it would have been impossible for them to engage at least how they did. That leads into...
Hey, Luke.
Yes.
You know, back to one of the things, like the idea of social justice, that we experienced because we went on a little urban tour this summer, and actually we're at Redeemer in New York, and then at another PCA church in right by Harvard. And one of the things I perceived instantly at the one in Harvard, which we were there first, is that those PCA churches in going into urban areas understand that there is a high degree of interest in social justice. Regardless, it's kind of how cities and liberals think, if you want to put it like that. So there's a common interest that they have used to build upon.
Build a relationship with those people in the city.
Because, like you're saying, oftentimes conservative churches aren't interested in in social justice. And, you know, the best example is how we all feel. We feel like, gee, there's all those people over there and whoever you want to throw in that category. And, you know, whether you say, you know, shoot them all or, you know, let them kill them all selves in, you know, down and out, downtown LA or something. You know, we do want to put up a barrier around us against them.
That's understandable.
And so those are two, those really are two conflicting thoughts at times. One, because the basis for social justice and the way it's carried out is just kind of a humanistic foundation ultimately now. It's doing something for your fellow man. But it like I said, back to the original point, those churches, Redeemer in particular, and those that are kind of following along in that model, have seen that as a way to come right into the inner city and to be received and to join alongside.
That's a good method to take.
So,
thank you. Good point.
I actually watched the Lilies of the Field this week, so.
Oh! Did I butcher it? Did you?
No.
That wasn't the plot at
no,
all.
No, because his.
It's actually the color.
Homer Smith's problem was the mother wasn't going to pay him any wages, so he said, a worker is worthy of his hire.
That's she the first said, thing he refers to.
She said, oh, my English isn't so good. Well, let's look at this. You've got a Bible there, right? And it's in German. Well, I'll tell you where to read then.
Oh, it's a great exchange. It's really cute how they do it. It's actually a very funny film. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of it's comical. So, now, that leads into, I would say, with the introduction, this is the key idea. Get this, forget everything else I said. This is the key idea. This is what matters, at least when it comes to the introduction. Key idea is one word, doubt. Okay? Doubt. And this is what our dear brother Tim wants first Christians to do. He wants Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, to wrestle with their doubts. Don't just go along life blithely believing, you know, just what you were raised in, what you hear week in, week out at the pulpit. Discuss your doubts about Christianity. For example, maybe it could be, did the serpent really talk? Okay, that actually occurred to me last night, and it was kind of bugging me. I won't tell you at what time last night, but anyway, it was really kind of bugging me. A talking serpent. I mean, it just doesn't.
The snakes have vocal cords, yeah. And chickens have lips.
Yeah, it just doesn't. You know, to wrestle with these things and to wrestle with the objections of your friends and neighbors, and then what does this do? Okay? This wrestling with your doubts. One, it makes you. I'll put it this way, stronger in your faith. It gives you, actually provides you with solid, respectable grounds for your faith. Also, it leads you to respect unbelievers. You understand them. You know where they're coming from. You appreciate the fact that they're struggling through this. So, and that's crucial right there. You tend to respect them as well as understand them. And I really do like that. Now, continuing with the key idea, the word is doubt. He encourages the skeptic or the doubter or the atheist to doubt their objections of Christianity, okay, to question themselves. Now, before I get further into this, and honestly, this is a little bit of a small failure on my part because last week in the introduction I mentioned definitions, and I said we'd kind of go into it. Well, we're going to go into it, but we're going to go into it in a very shallow way, okay? In fact, Randy could probably talk for hours on this. It actually is very important, but I'm just very shallow way. And the word he brings up, and we're going to be hitting a passage soon from the book, is empirical. Okay, I just wanted to define that, bring that up before we get to the doubter doubting his objections to Christianity. And empirical, it's where it's based on observation. You can go into the lab, you can see the results. It's not, I repeat, Andrew, it is not based on theory. Okay? It is not based on theory. It is provable by experiment or experience. Okay? And that, of course, when you think of empirical, that it leads into empiricism. And here, very simple definition. Nothing heady. It's basically the doctrine that all knowledge is derived from sense experience, the five senses. Again, that's very simplistic.
What's that again? Empirical? Like E-M? Like
how do you E-M. Okay. Empirical.
E-M-P-E-M. Not imperialism.
Yeah. No.
Like,
no.
Like an empire?
No, we were talking about... No.
Can we go into that?
Okay, so empiricism, just another, to repeat that, the doctrine that all knowledge is derived from sense experience, and then I was looking at a book by R.C. Sproul called The Consequences of Ideas, which is actually my father-in-law's, which I haven't given back for a long time, but he doesn't mind. And he basically says, and this is just for Jeopardy, if you're ever on Jeopardy or watching Jeopardy, here's just a little help. When they bring up empiricism, remember that basically John Locke can be considered the father of modern empiricism. However, Francis Bacon is not far behind him. Once again, just some Jeopardy facts for you.
John
okay?
Who?
John Locke.
I'm a philosopher.
So I think Francesca is saying, yeah, what's show. Empirical? What?
Oh, empirical?
It's what's evidence. It's like... You're not just guessing that yellow and blue make green. You mix them together and you see, yes, they
you
make
see.
Green.
Yeah, you can prove it. Yeah.
Excellent.
Go into a lab. Okay. Your experience tells you that it's true. Now, that leads into having that word in mind, again, the key idea, doubt, is where now he addresses the skeptic or the atheist. And he wants you, or he wants, hopefully not you, but the skeptic, he wants them or him to look for the hidden faith in their reasoning. The hidden faith within their reasoning. And actually, let's hit a portion on this.
In terms of faith, you're meaning what they believe.
Yes, what they believe.
Not a definition of faith is in God. It's just what they believe.
Yes.
It's like the hidden faith in their lack of faith.
Yes, that's correct. Carrie, if you wouldn't mind, if you could read where it says... what would that be? 17?
Well, don't do that to me.
XB11.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah. No.
Okay.
Where it says, but even as believers should learn to look for reasons.
Is it under a spiritual third way?
So that's under a second look at doubt.
Okay. Oh, no, you're on this. It's right up here. Okay. Over.
Yeah, but even as believers should learn to look.
Middle of page.
Are you in the intro or first chapter?
I'm in the intro. Haven't you gotten
maybe
first chapter?
Maybe her pages are numbered.
You're different. Yeah,
two different book editions.
This is a different
book edition. Yeah, it is different.
Oh, okay. So it's under a second look at that. Okay, I see it. Got it. Okay. But even as believers should learn to look for reasons behind their faith, skeptics must learn to look for a type of faith hidden within their reasoning. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternate beliefs. You cannot doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. For example, if you doubt Christianity because there can't be just one true religion, you must recognize that this statement is itself an act of faith. No one can prove it empirically, and it is not a universal truth that everyone accepts. If you went to the Middle East and said, there can't be just one true religion, nearly everyone would say, why not? The reason you doubt Christianity's belief A is because you hold unprovable belief B. Every doubt, therefore, is based on a leap of faith.
One more paragraph, please. Sorry.
Some people say, I don't believe in Christianity because I can't accept the existence of moral absolutes. Everyone should determine moral truth for him or herself. Is that a statement they can prove to someone who doesn't share it? No, it is a leap of faith, a deep belief that individual rights operate not only in the political sphere, but also in the moral. There is no empirical proof for such a position, so the doubt of moral absolutes is a leap.
Okay, the leap of faith. Okay, and that just leads in a little concluding remark. You must doubt your doubts, and by doubting, you will find that your doubts are not so solid. Do you doubt that statement? Okay.
Now you need to rest there a minute so everybody can absorb that.
We're like sponges.
It's just sinking in.
I mean, because there's a couple of things going on there. One, the idea oftentimes someone who's an atheist or is a critic of Christianity, that we might run into, they figure they're superior because they're rational. Mm-hmm. What they think makes sense, it's completely logicked out and so forth. And so they come at you or the Christian and with the idea that that's a bunch of mythology or stuff that you got brainwashed into or something, and I have the superior view. So Tim Keller is kind of saying, well, let's look at that. Are you really superior? Is what you're, I mean, by your own definition, is what you have in your thinking, is it all logicked out? Is it empirically tested and so forth?
Yeah, can you really prove that your objections are good objections to me? Can you show me? And you end up seeing that you can't. Or at least that's what he asserts.
So Tim Keller's very good at saying, you willing to think about that? That's saying, in essence, an invitation to debate or dialogue. Mm-hmm. You willing to think about the root for what behind your thinking? And in the doubts, isn't he saying, are you willing to doubt?
Mm-hmm.
Are you willing to get to the point where you might have some doubts about your thinking? I don't want to push you beyond that. I don't want to push you into way something uncomfortable. But are you willing to get to a point where you might doubt what you believe?
Mm-hmm. The illustration would be helpful. CBS one.
Okay, I should read it.
Share with us that.
Which part? Oh. <That's>,
well, basically, this is what happens. It gives the example of this young couple that comes in, and she's upset with something you said in the sermon. And they're trying to think through it. And so he said, well, why are you upset? What's upsetting? And it has something to do with women's rights. And she was sure that it was, that women had rights, and they didn't. And so he said, wait a minute. Why do you think women have rights? Well, it's just everybody believes that. He said, no, you go other places in the world, they don't believe that. Why do you believe it's right or wrong? Well, he challenged her. And he says, if your basic worldview says that we just evolved from nothing, then why would women have rights? You believe that the strong should dominate the weak. And the survival of the fittest says that the strong will dominate the weak, so why should women be dominated? According to your worldview. And she says, well, we're all just animals, but we're a higher form of animals. He says, well, then all animals, if you look at the, you're saying that they should also then dominate, or the stronger animal shouldn't eat the weaker animal. Mm-hmm. Remember that one?
Yes.
And she said, well, that's different. Well, why is it different? If we're just animals, why is it different? So he gets them to thinking mm-hmm. about what they believe and have taken for granted in their lives. And then pretty soon he says, well, if there is a God who created us for a purpose and gave us value, and you as a woman have value the same as a man, in God's eyes, well, then you would get your idea of what is right and wrong from that. But you don't get it from an evolutionary model. And so this is the kind of thing they did. This is the kind of thing that, with all these young people in New York, he was able to challenge their presuppositions and bring them to a point of doubt of what they had been taught and believed.
Was this in the introduction?
Yeah, it's in the introduction.
How did I miss that?
Well, I think it is.
It may be. That particular story, I don't think is in it.
Well, I read it last night.
It's in the
that one isn't, but it's in the book.
It's in the book somewhere.
Later on.
Are there
how much did you read?
Okay, which that leads into this idea, talking to them, getting them the question, their position, of course. What he's hoping that when the Christian wrestles with their doubt and the skeptic wrestles with their doubts, that this is where we will have civility. This is where we can get together, we can talk, we can discuss, okay, and we can respect each other. And that's one of his ultimate goals with the key point over doubt. This next part I may skip. Again, it's with the introduction concerning respect. You know what, I'll skip that because of time.
So Luke, is he claiming that this is true universally, or is this only true for the United States?
Is what? Yeah.
The approach?
The approach and the fact that you're trying to get them to doubt their own doubts.
Well, he does not specifically mention
that
this is true for America, but not necessarily the rest of the world. I would assume that he would say this approach can be taken to anyone.
Yeah.
I mean, this presuppositional apologetics you can do with anyone you encounter in time and space.
Well, I'm sure you could find many passages in Scripture where Jesus used the same thing. The rich young ruler for one case.
We're actually getting to that.
He says, you know, you call me good. Why do you say that? You see, so I mean, there culturally, it's obviously, I think, it transcends boundaries of culture, nationals, nation states, whatever, in periods of time. Jesus used that particular approach himself. So,
but in part, you know, one of the things that you have to read, and when I read the book first, I thought, well, I understand how this could apply in New York City. Educated population coming along. I mean, that seemed to be who he was interacting with. I was thinking, well, Bakersfield's a little different.
What's your point, Stu?
That some people in Bakersfield are a little hard to get through to. So you want to think a little bit about it, because you don't want to just go out and say, well, do you have doubts about such and such? Well, no, I've been going to church all my life. I mean, so the situation of the people is a little different.
Agree. Good point.
So it could make it different culturally.
And you're not necessarily just wanting to go around getting people to doubt things. Do you doubt this or do you doubt that? But the point is, well, in particular where there's an opposition to Christian thinking, what is the basis for that opposition?
Exactly.
So here in Bakersfield, it might be, well, I went to church for a long time when I was a little kid, and something burned me off, and that's why I don't believe. Well, do you have any intellectual doubts? I don't even know what an intellectual thing is, but so I must not. So, you know, there's limitations in how you apply it.
But the concept still.
Yeah, the concept is what I'm trying to hit on. But that, yeah, it's
how do you, talk to, I generalize it, how do you talk to the person who's sitting in front of you? Where are they coming from? And, you know, I kind of in awe of Tim Keller, because he has well thought out answers to questions people raise. And I think, I don't even know that I could come up with that on the fly, much less having read it, to discussing it with somebody.
Just bring him to Bakersfield, see how
yeah.
he does.
Yeah.
That's right.
But a good, anyway, a good application is, I know some of our folks have run into different situations where we do have skeptics in Bakersfield, and so there is still the kind of the, gee, I'm rational, I'm an engineer, are a geologist, I don't take anything on faith, and you're wanting me to talk to you about something that's in a whole different realm. Well, let's look at that idea that you don't take anything on faith.
Mm.
So there's an application in our setting.
Exactly.
Nick has a comment.
Nick?
I think that the way that he writes this, for the most part throughout the book, it's just a basically looking at the argument structure itself under a new light. It's not he's making a stand for either side. He's just stating the stand of both sides from an outsider point of view so that you can see a different way of not arguing one side or the other, but of looking at the argument itself.
Good point.
So it's a Socratic method.
Yeah.
I think it's Platonic.
That's just a strong word.
So... is what I listened to his sermon where he introduces this. Basically, there's two sets of presuppositions. One is that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And the other one is, there is no God, or I'm not going to submit to that God. And that's the basic bottom line for both sides. Is that what he's saying? What Keller is saying, is that what he's trying to illustrate?
Does that clearly come out in the introduction? I would say no. In the introduction, no. Remember, stuff is going to come up later on in other chapters. This is the introduction, kind of an overview. Now, you said that's his sermon for the introduction of the book?
He mentions that, yeah.
He does not specifically mention that in the introduction. Does he somewhere else? Possibly. I think that's a good way to look at it, though, as far as the two groups or these two ways of thinking or living.
I think also, you know, talking about doubts from the Christian perspective, there's a lot of Christians who have just accepted by faith what they've been taught. You already talked about this, you know, in the pulpit, without having gotten a firm conviction in their own heart. And so when the skeptics come to them and start putting the questions upon them because they haven't thought through the issues themselves or come to a sound conclusion, then they're easily swayed to the other side. And so that's why I think your point about having Christians to doubt, you know, not that you doubt your faith, but that those doubts that you truly do have, that you seek answers for.
Yeah.
I just thought it was funny because I read that in there and I thought that that was weird because I was kind of always the type of person that never, you know, I read it, I believed it, and that was it, period. I'd never really thought through it or anything like that. But at the same time, it didn't matter what anybody said to me. They were never going to be able to sway me because I knew what was in there. But I wasn't able to sway anybody else either because I was like, rah! But I don't know. It just seems like if you actually are saved and you have that faith, you're not going to be able to be swayed away from your, you know, from your faith. Yeah, you might not be able to explain all of it, and you just have to say, well, you know what? That's what God said, and I don't know. Don't ask me.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's probably good that I have to read this. I mean, maybe I'll be able to communicate with people.
There's another book floating around, Nancy Piercy. I can't think of the name.
Total Truth.
Yeah. Where she gets at some of this, too, in the sense that as a child, you really do need to take things as on rote basis and memorize it. But then as you grow up, can you confront someone who's different or be confronted by them and have an answer? So, you know, simple illustrations are Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door. And you say, I'm a Baptist, I don't believe that stuff. And they say, oh, well, have you looked in your Bible? And, you know, will you fall apart if they point in your Bible to something and you have no answer for them? Well, it's good to have an answer. It's good to think through. So, but that comes later.
Yeah.
And, you know, in the area of doubts, you have to be a little careful with that to me. But still, I think it's saying what Michelle was saying, you know. Well, if you do sincerely have a doubt, are you willing to say it out loud and have someone help you with that? Are you willing to learn to deal with it? Because otherwise, you're kind of going on this lower story, upper story basis, which is Francis Schaeffer, and that is, well, everything that's real is over here. That's what gets me to work every day. It helps me change the kid's diaper. It's, you know, that's important, real life stuff. And then there's religion. And that, you know, I just go and get all excited on Sunday, and it really there's no connection. That's Francis Schaeffer's argument, is that people have come to that position, which is an awful position, because really God is real.
Yeah.
So he has to do with changing diapers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, every aspect of our life, and the difficulty is when you get into this other position, which even Christians can back themselves into. Oh, yeah. So that's kind of the reason for questioning this.
Dad.
Well, just to comment, even though I haven't read the introduction yet, so it might be simple, but what came to mind when you said, but empirical, right? I work with a guy, he's probably in his 30s, and he's a mechanic, but he's rather intelligent. He's read a lot on his own, and one of his, he's agnostic, he's not atheist, but he says, you know, empirically, I don't see God, so how can I believe him? Why didn't I see him? So, this is a while back, but he has, so as in the course of working with this guy, every day it's the same story. He hates life. Mm-hmm. Life is he uses the B word, you know, it's different, you know, same, a different day, same life, life. You know, yet every day you have to work, he goes and probably, I imagine literally every day, I think every day, him and he gets drunk every day, mm-hmm. right? I mean, he does what he wants every day. Pornography, foul language, he does exactly what he wants every day. So this is, like I said, a while back, and this the thought occurred to me. So I thought, you know, we were kind of talking lightly, and I said, you know, for a guy that does everything that he wants freely, you should be the happiest guy on the face of the earth.
Good point.
You know, and
good point.
And I, but it, and years ago, this is some of my Christian life earlier, that, you know, about how you examine, you ask yourself about your doubts. And I can remember thinking about witnessing somebody, you know, how can I offer something of Christ in his happiness, when, you know, am I happy in Christ? You know, so you deal with those kinds of things. Right? Well, so when I asked him about that, I thought, you should be really happy. I said, you know, empirically, God has made me happy. I mean, this is what my belief in God and your not belief in God, his empirical, he can't see God, but so therefore he chooses not to believe. Well, but I believe in God, and he has made, I don't see that my worldview is, I mean, I'm not perfect, you have hard days and stuff, but he has made me happy. You know, empirically, I see the benefit of believing in God. I take a completely different look at it, you know. And what he says, you know, it's like Paul says, you know, they pump these sins or vices or behaviors or habits that promise freedom.
Enslaved.
You're a slave to your own misery.
What was his answer to your statement?
You know what? I'm going to ask him if that he should be. He laughed. He kind of laughed it off. And I try to be gentle. And
think you struck a chord though. Mm-hmm.
With a laugh, probably.
You know what? Yeah. I have no idea. But it was. He's actually kind of intelligent, so he does think. I mean, he's a thinker. He wasn't raised in church. He just doesn't automatically. He's, you know, so. In fact, after that, I was really convicted that, you know, for my Christian life, I need to be in prayer for him. I mean, for the guys I work with, because I can't change. My arguments, I'll never be able to. But at least. But he did hear me. He did hear what I had to say. And kind of, you know, when you have those, I'm presuming, you know, like a little epiphany, because he looked at me, eyeballed me when I said that. I'm like,
see, and there's civility, there's respect, there's dialogue. And that's one of the ultimate things we want, is to encourage all of us to engage with our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family members. Good point.
That, you know, reminds me of what you said, to go along with what I said earlier. You know, I had a friend who was supposedly a Christian. I don't think she really was, and I think this is what the problem was, but she was married to an unbeliever who was seeking. He was, he had met a friend, and he had, you know, started to read his Bible, was trying to, you know, he maybe was made a confession of faith, I'm not sure exactly what, but he had legitimate questions, and I was over at their house one time, and he was talking to his wife about, well, why is it this way? And she said, listen, it's just that way, and we just believe it, and that's just the way it is. You know, like, don't question it. And I just, you know, I just was like, wow, what a wrong response. Mm.
Good point.
Huh?
Yeah. And just personally speaking, as far as working through your doubts and objections, not to use me as an example, but I've made this specifically, I've talked with Randy and my dad about this, of questioning the Trinity. And I've got doubts about this. Can you help me with this? Or what do you think about this? I'm not sure about the Holy Ghost being fully God. I don't even know if I should say this right now.
Like, wait a second.
The whole PC is coming out.
Wait a minute.
Uh-oh.
I'm waiting for the rooftop.
But instead of just, you know, oh, I'm just going to believe it, and that's, you know, the church has held that position, to wrestle through it is, it's scary, it's fun, it's interesting, and extremely important, because as I work through this, I'll become much stronger in this particular biblical belief. And so I encourage you to wrestle with certain issues you have.
Yeah.
Yes?
I was just going to say that having grown up in the church, Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, although not a Christian until I was in my early 30s, and then even after becoming a Christian, I think that we've not been encouraged, or I've almost been afraid to voice doubts.
Mm-hmm.
I've almost been afraid to say, Well, what do you mean that Jesus lives in my heart? What exactly does that mean? I'm struggling with
that
part, or whatever, you know, maybe, I mean, that was the first thing that popped into my head, but, you know, it's almost a scary thing, because then, I mean, you really have to have trust in the person that you're asking, because, you know.
I was an idiot.
You just don't want. Because you don't want, you know, then all of a sudden you feel like judgment,
oh, yeah.
You know.
People look at you differently,
so
why aren't you stronger in this?
Right, and so I think in evangelical circles, we're not really encouraged to, you know.
I agree.
Ask those kinds of questions. You know, well, you know, if you say to someone, well, have you ever had any doubts about ABC? And they're like, no. And I'm like,
Then neither have I.
Yeah.
You're like, me neither.
I was just wondering.
I just thought maybe you did.
It
you know, but yeah, I just, I think what a great way to introduce, you know, the reason for God is, yeah, it's okay to have doubts. Yes, we do have doubts. Don't bury your head in the sand and act like you don't, because God knows you do.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
A question, and then to make a follow-up comment on that. How many of you came through a church tradition where having doubts was somewhat forbidden, and it wasn't open for the sake of asking questions? How many of you
not
sort of
within
grew up
a church,
in that kind
but
of
just within the house?
it's interesting how it is not at all uncommon, and I've had conversations with lots of people who've had this kind of upbringing where you were not allowed really to ask questions about your faith. Now, my follow-up comment is this, and no question, Stu and I see this exactly the same way. We want believers to believe what they believe because they really have worked through and understand these things based not upon what's said on Sunday morning only, not upon what's taught in Sunday school, but because you believe because of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures that these things are so. That you don't become a follower of Tim Keller, of Stu, Randy. You're a follower of the living God and His voice in Scripture. That's the ultimate thing, and that's the basis. And so we want Covenant Presbyterian Church to be the kind of fellowship where questions are welcome. And people can, because that noble Berean perspective that you examine the Scriptures daily to see that these things are so. We really want our children to grow up feeling like, I could ask anything I wanted to in this church. You know? Yeah, they were willing to. If they didn't have a good answer, they'd tell me. They shot straight with me all the time. Because I remember my sophomore in high school experience, I kept trying to go back to the Baptist Church, which is now, by the way, Valley Baptist Church, you know, biggest church in Bakersfield, but back then it was just a smaller church in Oildale. But in school, questions would be raised. And the big question that was raised during my sophomore year in English literature was the P word, predestination.
Yeah.
And when I asked the teacher about this, she said, you have to go to your church. Great English teacher. She said, you have to go back to your church and ask that question. So I thought, by golly, that's what I'm going to do. So I went back to church, went to a Sunday school class, and I raised that question.
How fast did you get shot
down? And I did. I got shot down so fast and basically told, you know, that's basically none of your business, and don't ask those kinds of questions here.
Wow.
And that was my last attempt to go back to Sunday school and that really hurt for about another 18 months, almost 2 years, before I really positively entertained God and church again. So.
Yeah, I think sometimes people do that because they don't have the answer themselves.
Yeah, if you've just been honest with me and said, well, wow, you know, that's a good question.
If go ask your English teacher.
Go back to you.
Right.
But I think that's the reality of it. Because the natural way of us as just God's creatures is that if we have an answer and we can support it, it's a legitimate answer, we usually give the answer. As a natural, we naturally want to give the answer for most people, I would say. They don't hold back, even as parents. You know, if you have a good answer, your child asks, you give it. But I think the reality is people put up all kinds of fronts that, and they respond all kinds of ways because there isn't really an answer that they can give.
I think there's also been a dumbing down of Christianity in the American church. I don't know about other cultures. Where people really don't think there are answers. They just, you know, it just comes down to, it just has to be faith. And there was an example of recently I read an article on WorldNet Daily about a young person who was raised in a Christian church, and he was a strong believing Christian as far as he understood based on the faith that he had in what the church taught. And he went to college, and the professor instructed the classroom to read the book by Dawkins, The God Delusion. And so after reading the book, he was like, you know, he started struggling. Here he was thinking that he was a Christian, but now he's reading this book and he becomes completely convinced that he's been fed a bunch of lies. And so he's, you know, seriously searching for answers. And he calls his uncle, who he knows is a strong Christian believer, and he says, you know, uncle, I have these questions. What should I do? And he says, you just have to believe. You just have to take it by faith. And so he killed himself because they couldn't give an answer. He wanted to be a Christian, but he didn't have the answers to his questions, and the person that he looked upon to give them didn't have them. And so he didn't have a way out, and he killed himself. So.
Wow. Is that a website?
I don't think that was why he killed himself.
Well, this is what the uncle.
But the lack of hope.
Was
framed. If you don't have answers for me, and you're moving in that direction, I mean, it's. And the reason why I know this is so true is I spent my entire junior year, the year after this rejection from Sunday school, and especially in the spring, thinking about suicide. And I was in a very happy home. And I was a top student, and I was class president. But I had so indoctrinated my life with evolution and science that I kept this battle going up for 3 months, my last 3 months of my junior year. Everything the Bible would say and God would say is that life has significance and there's a happily ever after. But that's, I've had so little, you know, why do I believe that? On the other side of it, everything I have learned in the public school system says, science maintains this is what reality is like. So I was asking the question, who am I? Why am I here? Who am I? I'm just the product of evolution. Why am I here? There is no answer to that question. You are simply an accident of nature and processes that began billions of years ago. And I said, if that's the case, then my life cannot in any way have any significance at all. And it wasn't psychological motivation, it was the philosophical issue. If your life has no meaning and purpose, if there's no way to ground life, your life, in meaning and purpose, then you have no reason to live. If you have no reason to live, then what's the answer? You choose not to. And what kept me from doing anything drastic and fatal was the recognition that in spite of that, and I believed it very much, my life has no reason to exist. I would hurt my mother. Mm-hmm. I would hurt my mother. And that love is what kept me from doing anything really, really stupid.
And that's not unusual. Basically, I have the same testimony. So, I mean, right down the line. Why did I not commit suicide? Because of my parents. Yeah. I saw no reason. Yeah. And that went on for several years.
Before you became a Christian.
Yeah.
That's really I think that God works in those situations where you have these extremes. And this struggle tears you apart. You don't know which way to go. But then God obviously came around and resolved it.
Yeah.
His own grace.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that Darwin and Bart both came to the conclusion that if you believe evolution, there is no meaning for life. And embark after he deconstructed God, said the only answer really is suicide, because all you end up with is existentialism. Two of the greatest influences of our culture, and they both came to the same conclusion.
And I was exposed to a lot of existentialist thought in the 1960s in high school. And that's what helped to fuel this crisis in me.
I don't get why I ended, even if there's no purpose, you know? I mean, I don't know.
You're asking, well, the way I looked at it was there was no point, and which is the existential position.
So why kill yourself? There's no point in that either. Just go ahead and live it out and die then.
That's exposing the doubts. That gets back to the point.
Oh, okay. Because I don't know. It didn't make any sense. I don't get it.
It wasn't all that logical.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Okay.
But it's kind of a seriousness. It's saying. I mean, the way I thought of it was, like this futile life cycle thing you were on, you know, where, okay, so you did this, and then you had kids, and then they had kids, and so forth. And
yeah.
You're not going anywhere. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to be gained from that. So why not just stop? Get off the train. Yeah.
Interesting, though, that except for, I think, the one example of the ones that run off the cliff, no other animals commit suicide.
Yeah.
The lemmings.
They're like, ooh.
My dad and Brad had some comments.
10:35.
And then you're.
And then we're gotta wrap it up. We were gonna try to get to the first chapter. I'm ready to forget your sermon. Let's just keep going. I actually genuinely get excited about this. And I wish we could continue for another hour, and I do mean that sincerely. Dad.
Well, I just back to Michelle's comment about, you know, the dummy now. One of the illuminating things in my Christian experience was coming on to the my dilemma of the Reformation, and how you know, we are sons and daughters of the Reformation, and how much I didn't realize, how much I didn't know, as far, you know, like we're talking about one of their mottos or whatever was, you know, back to the source, back to the sources. We were taught these things to believe, and we can't even give an explanation. We don't even know what's at in the Bible. I mean, we don't even know what the scriptures teach. And I was just going to say just that. And I think just the heritage, I guess, or probably the heritage of, you know, the history that's behind that we're probably been made a part of, I should say. And now I'm rambling. But anyway, just that. The church has, seems like the further it gets away from
John Calvin?
Yeah, John Calvin. The Bible solas, the whatever, where we're just.
Well, this actually dovetails on precisely what you're saying. I think what we need to remember is that, in the example with the pastor or the Sunday school teacher, rather, at this other church, this Armenian church, and in our own lives, we are defenders of the faith. And there are two approaches to that, as defenders of that faith. The first approach, and the one we're more familiar with, is Schofieldian. It is this mentality of emotionalism. I have faith in God's word, and that settles it. But based upon just, I believe it. And when they're challenged, all they can do is, it's sort of like politics. If they don't have any substance to come back with, any actual facts, they'll just come back and attack you. So they come back, don't you ever raise that again, or we'll, you know. Defunct your baptism. So,
revoke it.
Take all the water out of you. And so, on the other hand, and this is what's key, is we are children of the Reformation. We're Calvinists.
Yes.
And frequently in reading about Christianity, you'll see references to Armenian church is being basically built on emotionalism. Mm-hmm. But Calvinists were a bunch of snotty little snotty-nosed snobs.
Frozen chosen.
Right, frozen chosen. But we're defenders of the faith, and the point is we need, as Reformed Christians, we need to know what that faith is, and we need to have a solid reference. The term empirical really I don't think applies here, because it is a faith. Mm. It's, you're saved by faith through grace, and much of Christianity and our belief system, from a scientific perspective, really cannot be proven empirically. Empiricalism actually speaks of hard science, that you have the exact same set of circumstances, and you replicate those circumstances, and that replication is done time and time and time and time and time again, with that, goes on to ad infinitum. So that's a difficult statement for me to, scientifically swallow, because you can prove certain facts in Scripture from history and from science, but much of it is not really something could be replicated every single time with every single individual, given the same exact circumstance. But remember, we're Calvinists. You don't not only have to feel what you believe, you have to think and know what you believe and what you're basing on.
And therefore, you will really feel.
Yep. You'll feel and think and feel and think.
Unfortunately, time is out. I guess, Tom, would you mind closing for us? Thank you very much.
Thank you, Father, for bringing us together. And we just thank you for Luke and Bob, as they are taking their time to share things out of their own hearts and things that they have read with Dr. Keller, Father. Thank you, Lord, for these thoughts, all these even personal situations that we have shared amongst ourselves that help to grow us and encourage us in our faith and trust in you, Father. May we be able to take these things and ask, Lord, that as you do bring people into our lives, that we would be able to give a good answer for the reason of hope that we believe, Father. And that's what this is all about, Lord. And may we leave here with good, solid reasons for who you are, your character, and how you've changed our lives, and through your word, the truth, that we may be able to speak by your Holy Spirit within us to give a good answer. Thank you again for our time. In Jesus' name, we thank you.
Amen. Amen.